All right, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance in our lives, your presence with us day by day. We're thankful that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us in order that we might live through him. And we pray that you'll bless our time together. We pray that you would guide us in the truth and open our hearts to understand the world about us, that we might pray more compassionately for the lost, to be saved, for churches to be reawakened, and for the truth to go forth. And we pray that your purposes will be accomplished in our world. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are talking about worldviews, and we have said a worldview is based upon truth. I'm just going to review with you for a moment. And truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is that which is real. So, when I take my Bible and I open up this Bible as a Christian, this is where I entered into reality. This is real. Jesus Christ came, he said, I came to bear witness of the truth. I came to tell you what is real. And to witness what is real, because much of what Jesus Christ emphasized was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, who God is. But Jesus Christ came and he said, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He didn't quite say it like this, but he said, that's reality. Heaven and hell, that's reality. Loving one another, that's reality. Sin and darkness, that's reality. And you need to be saved in Jesus Christ, that's reality. And so every time you open this book is, I want to say more real, you can't be more real than real. This book is reality. This is the reality. And a Christian worldview is based upon the Word of God. And a non-Christian worldview is based also upon what you could put as truth. But it's what is perceived to be truth, because the non-Christian first sets God aside and then says, I'm going to make sense of my world without God. And this is my truth, they would say. And if you want to argue against another person's worldview, the way you do so is to say, which representation of truth, which proclamation of truth better corresponds to reality? And I cannot prove a Christian worldview any more than a non-Christian can prove their worldview, because they can't. It's based on speculation. My worldview as a Christian is based on the revelation of God. And I think my worldview is more scientific than a humanistic worldview. But humanists would disagree with me on that, but we can talk about that as we move on in this subject. But I want to just look at, we talked about the five key issues, because a worldview has to answer questions that you cannot find the answer to by searching or science or any other way. Because when you start talking about truth and where absolute truth is, the philosophers have been looking for that since the days of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. They have been looking for truth. They've been looking for that where absolute truth is. And in fact, we would say, well, they're looking for God because this is absolute truth, and absolute truth is in God. You can't find God. You can't find the absolute truth. And then you learn who man is by reading. You'll find more about man and more about yourself. When I say man, I mean mankind. But you'll find more about yourself by reading the Bible than you ever will by examining yourself. Because when we examine ourselves, we're generally rather optimistic about our condition. And the Bible is straightforward and tells us the truth. And we could never know that we are made in the image and likeness of God if the Bible didn't reveal that to us. And we could never know that we are fallen hopelessly into sin and death unless the Bible revealed that to us. So we learn about man, and we learn about how you live life. We get our ethics and morality from the Bible. We get our ethics and morality from God. And then we find out about what happens after death. We get that from God. Those are the questions that you can speculate on, or you can have theology on. But neither one can say, I can prove this to you. I can prove it to you so that beyond a shadow of a doubt that my worldview is correct because I can prove it. I can't prove it. It's by faith. Both systems are by faith. And so I can argue for the consistency of my position. I can argue for more scientific, you know, whenever somebody says nothing blows up into everything. Nothing blows up at the beginning. A humanist would say the beginning of all things is there's nothing, and it suddenly nothing explodes. I go, that's a real scientific view. You know, show me an experiment where nothing blows up. You know, it doesn't really do that. And then show me an experiment where something explodes into order, because that never happens. And you can wait for a billion years, but you're never going to get order out of chaos. So I can look at that and I can argue. I said, that's really inconsistent. And then when they turn and look at me and I say, yeah, I have a God, the God of the Bible created this world. They said that God, if he created this world out of nothing, would have to be so enormous I can't even imagine such a God. I say, exactly. I can't imagine such a God either. I try to think of the vastness and greatness of God, but whatever your view of God, I love to say it's way too small. Because God holds everything in place, and he holds all the molecules in place, and everything in every part of this universe in place, and he knows everything and calls it by name. He knows everything. I can't imagine such a God. So I can understand why a scientist would say that. I can't fathom that kind of a being. So we're both in a place where we can't prove that. But I want to give you a more personal look at a Christian worldview, and I want to answer some questions. Because we said a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life. A worldview is a base system, is a belief system based upon truth that is used to interpret life. And a Christian worldview believes that God, and when I speak, the Bible and Jesus Christ, provide true foundation for interpreting life. So here are some of the questions you can ask in more of a personal way. Those five questions I ask are questions that you can't know unless it is revealed to us or you can speculate on it. And these are the same, but this sort of is more of a personal kind of thing. If I were to ask you to write a paper on a worldview, which happened to me, did I say this to you? Okay. If you were asked to write a paper, this is what you would want. These kind are the questions you would want to answer if somebody assigned you. You must write a paper on a worldview. So you say, how do I get here? And the Christian answers that by saying, we were created by God in the image and likeness of God. God is the God of creation. He created us, and we were made like God for God. So then you say, well, who am I? And I say, well, God created us in the image and likeness of God, but we have fallen into sin. We are fallen. The whole of the human race is fallen. And we are enslaved by sin and death, and we are cursed. And so there needs to be some way out of this. There needs to be a provision, or we're going to remain in that condition. So why am I here? See, well, the Bible says we're here to live and to know God, to enjoy him and glorify him forever. And we're going to get in a moment that means you have to be saved. But why I'm here is I'm here for God. Everybody, the whole of our existence is so busy with other things that we might think that life is about other things. But at the end of life, when you have lived your life and you leave this life, all of the things that you've attained, all of the possessions that you own, everything that you have, you leave this life with nothing, and you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian, and you will then believe like you've never believed that he is the most important issue in all of life. He is the most important issue. And when non-Christians stand before the great white throne, they're going to understand that the only thing that really mattered in life was Jesus Christ. So that day is coming. So we say, we are to live, we're to enjoy him forever, we are to glorify him. It's all about him. And I don't mean when to say that the things you do in life are unimportant. The things we do in life are very important. But I'm talking about what is most important and most significant. That's important to see. So where do I get my values? Where do I get my virtues? How do I know what is beautiful? How do I know that love is beautiful and hate is ugly? How do I know that something is good and bad? How do I know right and wrong? Yes and no. How do I know those things? Because those are the aesthetics that God reveals. He says, it is beautiful because God is love, for you to love one another and for you to love God. And so we get our what is beautiful from God, and we get our ethics from God. And ethics are the ideal standards. Morality is how it plays out. So our ethics can be lofty and our morality can be lowly. But we still get all of that from our God. We believe that God is the source of all absolute truth, and therefore he is the source of how we should live every day. So how shall I live? Well, we need to be saved, and we need to be a part of the kingdom of God. We're on a journey. That journey that we're on is not to the end of life. The journey that we're on is into the presence of the Lord and into his kingdom forever, and in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth forever. We're on a journey. And life is so significant a part of that journey, because what happens in this life will result in what's happening in eternity. And again, I've mentioned this, I know I have, because I just finished reading Thomas Boston, and so I finished it off. His last chapter, I finally got through it. I told you last time I was working my way through this last chapter. It's about 20 pages, small print, on hell. And, you know, you can't read it late at night, you won't go to sleep. I mean, it's terrible. I mean, you read about worms eating you, burning, and gnashing of your teeth, and being in an enclosed place with demons and Satan himself forever. There's no relief. Remember when the smoke was in Portland? Some of you live in Washington, maybe it's a little cleaner over there, but it was when the smoke was here in, after about 10 days, I'm walking outside saying, I just hope I can see blue sky. Because you always hope it's going to go. And then it went away, and I remember looking up and seeing, I came back home, I said, I saw blue sky today. I actually saw it. Look at me, oh, that's good. There is no better day coming in hell. I can't even think about that. And the way I resolve it is I think, that's what Jesus Christ took for me at the cross. That's the way I think about it. I try to think about it in terms of what Jesus has done in saving me from that. But an eternity, and I believe it's an eternity because the Bible says that. Do I understand that? No, I really don't understand that. An eternity of hopelessness in the dark with all of that torment. It's astounding. This life is truly significant. And your relationship with Jesus Christ is a forever relationship. It is truly significant. It is the most important thing ever, because it is what you will take with you when you stand in the very presence of God. So we can't emphasize that enough. And if you read about hell, and Jesus Christ had lots to say about hell in warning people, lots to say about hell. In fact, I think he says more about hell than about heaven. But that ought to be a real encouragement for us to really be praying for the lost, because, you know, it's terrible. And you look at that and you say, man, we want people to be saved. We want them to go to heaven. I look at my students in a different way at school, because many of them are probably not Christians, and many of them don't care. And it's really hard when you're trying to get through to them. You can't. It's the Holy Spirit who has to open their eyes. But, I mean, it's challenging. So, oops. I'm going to get off of this. Let me go back here to get this last line. In our future, where will I end up? And that is answered. We will end up forever in the presence of the Lord. We will end up forever in the kingdom of God. We will end up forever in the new heavens and new earth, which God will have designed for us, new and improved, with superior innovations by a most creative God. So that's where we are headed. So, Let me just show you where we are at this point. We've talked about two worldviews. And we said there is a theistic worldview and a humanistic worldview. These two, and I should, and I don't want to mess up the charts, so that's why I don't do this. But I should put between these two just a burst of fire between the two, because these two worldviews are in conflict. And they're in conflict in our world. And I hope tonight to be able to get to talking about critical race theory, because I want to explain to you a worldview that is most challenging to Christianity. I mean, it's designed to destroy Christianity. And I want to talk about that because it's important in our world to not just say, well, there's just a humanistic worldview and there's a theistic worldview and this is humanism. I'm going to talk to you with the reality of a worldview that is really challenging today. But in theism, you have faith in God, the God of the Bible. You have absolute truth exists in God. Absolute truth is revealed by God. So you have absolute values, absolute truth from Him. You know the truth from Him, and that's Christianity, and we have assurance, which God also gives. The humanistic view is different. Humanistic view is, first of all, there is no God. And so individuals or individual people or collective schools, churches, businesses, organizations, the most important and biggest would be government. They set the rules. And absolute truth cannot be found. Values are time and place sensitive. They're always changing or can change, which is relativism, a secular view without God, and you end up with skepticism, which means you can't know. And that's what postmodernism, the postmodern philosophers say, we cannot find absolute truth. We've been looking at it since the beginning of time. We haven't found it, but we've lived without it, so we can just keep going. And it's a really a pessimistic view of philosophy, but that's not what I'm saying. It's what the philosophers are saying. So these two worldviews are really nice and pretty on the chart up here, but they're in conflict with one another because they're opposites to one another. And you'll see that in a few moments. So let me give you a worldview, a Christian worldview in pictorial form. You guys have this before you. I don't know how to draw God. This is a terrible way of drawing God. It's sort of like God in a cloud up there, but I'm just saying God is spirit. And He's the God of truth. And the God of truth reveals His truth to us. He's the creator. He created us. But He reveals His truth to us in the written word and in the living word. And John's gospel gives a great explanation of this because he says, in the beginning was, and he should have said, this is me saying, whenever I say he should have said about the Bible, you know that I've just lost my mind. But he should have said, in the beginning was the Son of God. And the Son of God was with God, and the Son of God is God. He was in the beginning with God. And he created, and go on. And that. But it doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the reason why he used that word Logos is because the Holy Spirit wants us to know that when Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word, but what he's saying is that when you see Jesus Christ is like the Word of God coming out of his mouth, and I said it reflects the mind of God and the words that are spoken. So what this John's Gospel says is when God reveals himself through the Bible, and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're getting the very mind of God, what God thinks, and then it is expressed to you in Jesus Christ, and that's most important because in that passage it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God. He is God, and that's the introduction that is given in John's, but it's like saying, this is the truth that God wants us to know. And if you read passages like 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about the glorified body, there's always like, I want to raise my hand and say, could you be a little more specific about that? I'd like to know a little bit more about this glorified body. And the Lord says, I just want you to know this. I go, okay, we'll just know this and we'll be content with what the Lord says I want you to know. So that's what we do. But there's much more to be known about what God has revealed. We have faith that God is the God of creation, that He is the God of absolute truth. And we have a Christian worldview. based upon that foundation. And here is this person that would be you and me as Christians. And there's two aspects. One is a Christian worldview and allows us to interpret life. So we look at life from this foundation. And there's a lot of things about our worldview that are, we might say, are just things we learn about life and how to live life. If it's raining, you put a coat on. That's a part of your worldview. If you see a fire, you don't stick your hand in it, because you've learned those things. That's a part of your worldview. So there's a lot of things that are physical. You don't jump off a cliff and fly down to 200 feet and expect to land on your feet and walk away. You know, you'll be significantly shorter if you make that jump. But, you know, we don't do that because we stand at the edge and go, I don't want to do that. That's a part of people's worldview, just how you live your life. But a Christian worldview is talking about those values that rise higher than just how you perform in your life, which is a part of your worldview. But it also, it helps us, but it also, what happens to us is our worldview puts us back on our knees to worship God. And so it helps us with life, but most importantly, it brings us in right relationship with God. And that's to be on our knees before Him and worshiping Him. And that is truly significant about a whole Christian worldview. That's kind of what, if you look at it in pictorial form, what it looks like. I haven't talked about the decisions that people make, but I'll show you that. Let me show you what a non-Christian worldview looks like. And here you go from nothing to nothing. The nice thing about my PowerPoint presentations is that things come and disappear. But you're going from nothing to nothing. You go from nothing to nowhere. That's where this worldview has, because the first premise of this worldview, as we shall see, is there is no God. So you start with nothing, and you end up with nothing. Well, let's erase this other nothing for a second and just say, okay, what you have is nothing, and you have a big bang. Nothing blows up into everything. This is a huge bang, by the way. I mean, if you're talking about the billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars in them, you know, we're starting to talk about huge things. This is a big bang. When it says big bang, the word big is not emphasizing that. It's a big bang. Sorry about that. And out of this big bang, you come. There's primordial goo. I don't know that it looks like anyone in here. I could say, but maybe it just looks like me. But anyway, this is the primordial goo that comes. And this primordial goo, over time, develops into this most amazing body. I'm just telling you, that can't happen. Scientists know. Any honest scientist knows that it cannot happen. And there's a lot of scientists who are intelligent design. They say, we don't know. We don't believe in the God of the Bible. We reject that. But there's got to be a designer when you have design. There's got to be something. We don't know who he, she, or it is, but there's got to be some kind of, because this body is so complicated. The billions of cells have to all work together. If one of them goes crazy, you can die. Just one cell of the billions of cells that are constantly at work in you all the time and working together. So you have to function, all of this, and it happened by chance. One of the reasons why God made everything so diverse in the world about us is so that we would look at this world about us and say, this could not have happened by chance. This could not happen by chance. It is not a possibility. But that's what's believed here. Because they believe that things evolve, and what you end up with is a person who lives on rather shaky ground, but he is a person that lives from birth to death, because that's all there is. You have living life, animated life, and inanimate life, the dirt and the stones and things that don't have life in them. But everything, just if you have life, if you're a person, you just live from birth to death, and then you come to nothing. We'll get there in a second. I put this up there because this is the story of human history. And if you go all the way back to the Greek philosophers, they're the ones that are famous for really looking for the essence of things. They were godless, They had gods that they made. Greek philosophy is really the same thing as religion. When you say philosophy, we sort of think of the sort of this area of wise thought or something that is. But the Greek philosophers were really talking about the origin of things, and it's really a religious view. But they were trying to say, where do we get our values from? What is real? Are we real? And they're asking those kind of questions, and I've said before that Plato looks for one place, Aristotle looks for another place, but they're all looking for this, what makes things real, the reality of things. Well, Scholastic, the reason I put Greek philosophy off to the side is because the church entered in, and the church had significant power until it started to become more powerful and more secular. And Scholasticism was the attempt in the church to reconcile faith and reason. And that happened sort of toward the end of the Middle Ages. And then you have the Renaissance, which was giving more of an emphasis to mankind rather than to faith, but it started moving in the direction of mankind, and the Renaissance man who is sufficient for all things. The Enlightenment, you drop God out of the picture altogether, and that's why I had historical theology teacher at Dallas Seminary who always wanted to call this the Endarkenment, because this is really when the lights go out, because you throw God out the window, it gets dark pretty quickly. Modernism was the belief that since science and technology and philosophy would really finally be able to come and really find absolute truth. And then I talked about already, postmodernism is what the philosophers believe today, and that is we haven't been able to, you know, science has failed us, technology has failed us, and philosophy has failed us. We cannot find this absolute truth. We cannot find the essence of things. And then they say, but it doesn't matter, because look, we've lived this long without it. I mean, why do we need it? And we need it. That's why we need it, because, you know, it teaches you how to live. So then what you end up is everything from some of these people are more rational, some of them are mystical, but you can have all the way from pretty logical people to Star Wars people. So if you like Star Wars, that's okay. I don't want to. But Star Wars is sort of Eastern mysticism put to, you know, getting in touch with the reality so you become powerful, but it's you still die. So anyway, I don't know where Star Wars came from. It just seemed, there's some teachers at school that really love Star Wars. Their rooms are all plastered with Star Wars. I'm like, I can say that here. Well, I guess I'm on TV, so I shouldn't say that. But anyway, so then we have either individuals or collective government. It's all that, and I put spaces in there sort of represent. This is a shaky foundation, but that's the best you can do. That's the best you can do in history. That's the best you can do with thought. That's the best you can do with authority and who actually sets the standards. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then you go to dust. And I didn't have a picture of a pile of dust, but I thought this is very apt because it sort of indicates time. You have the time from your birth to your death, and you go to a pile of dust again. And then your dust goes to nothing. So this is a long journey from nothing to nowhere, and yet that's the humanistic view. And they're trying to make sense of that. They've always been trying to make sense. And don't think that evolution began with Darwin, because evolution, some of the Greek philosophers talk about that man first originated from fish, and that came from fish that came up on land. And so that, you know, Darwin was not exactly an original thinker, because some of the philosophers had already thought about that beforehand. So let me say one more thing, and then we might take a little bit of a break, because then I want to talk about critical race theory. Worldviews have a different kind of function. And Christianity is linear. It goes from God to God. And human history is a straight line that leads to the plan and purpose of God. And so that you have a beginning, you have faith and reason, and absolutism and meaning in life and an ending of life. And it goes on because it's with God. There are people who have probably the second one represents secular humanism, that life is just random. Big bang, you can be rational or irrational. You have relativism, everything is relational truth. And then you have, I guess I put the big crunch at the end there, because everything goes back down again. And then you have the more Eastern mysticism view, that things are going around and around in circles, and that you may have been, in a previous life, you may have been a camel or something like that. And if you were a good camel, you got to be a bit move up the chain. And so the next time you come around in life, you're, I don't know what's better than a camel, a dog would be better than a camel. So anyway, and then after that, if you're a good dog, you might, by the way, if that's true, our dog Peyton is on his way to being a person. Yeah, but he's the best dog I ever put it. Anyway, I just thought I'd put that, but I don't believe that. So don't, let's cut that remark out of those little things. But life is not going like this. So Peyton is not going to be a person. But that's mysticism. Mysticism says you just go on all these, there's reincarnation and all these things happening over and over again. So, what I want to do next, I want you to take a break first. I want you to come back and I'm going to talk to you about a humanistic worldview that is in our world today that we need to be aware of and we need to stand against. And I'm going to talk about critical race theory, and I hope you'll go away with some greater insights with reference to what's going on in downtown Portland, what's going on in America today, what's going on in our colleges and our universities and our high schools, and in some many instances in our grade schools, and how, in terms of worldview, we're losing the battle. We never lose the war, but we're losing the battle. But we need to know, and I'll explain this to you. Some of you have already encountered critical race theory. But let's take a break. Let's take a break and get some coffee. And if you're in TV land, you have to get your own coffee. So take a break. Okay. You know, I don't give opportunity for questions, but does anyone have a question they would like to ask? Because I don't. Yes?
Would the Catholics fit into the humanistic viewpoint?
The question was, do the Catholics fit into
the humanistic piece? Since they're going by works and it's...
How do I answer this? I would say that the Catholics have a theistic view. They were probably more on the side of a theistic view because they do have a God. They see God as the source of truth. But they have other, when they enter works into salvation, and that sort of changes that worldview.
They're reinterpreting the scriptures
according to man. And, you know, the challenge for all of us is to be accurate according to the Word of God. And there are people, that's why I said, you can have, I wouldn't put the Catholic Church on the side of humanism, though somewhat of their view of salvation may be related more so to that. So I understand why you say that. But they have a theistic worldview that I think should be clarified. Luther was trying to clarify it for them, and they didn't really buy into what he was trying to help them to see. So, good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. I've given you just an example of a Christian worldview. I went through all those questions and I said, this is, as Christians, this is what we believe. But let me give you now another worldview that is very prevalent in our world today. And I want to talk about critical race theory. And before I start, I want to say this. There is an historic definition of racism, which is to treat someone differently because of the color of their skin. And America, with American slavery, and we have a history that encompasses that kind of racism and people being treated differently. And let me also say that any minority and every minority in America has experienced racism. And the Bible says that that is awful, it is ugly, it is unacceptable. And the Bible has the solution for that kind of view of racism by saying, we are all a part of the same family. We're all a part of the same family. So red and yellow, black and white, it doesn't really matter. We are all a part of the same family. And Christianity also says that God's ethics and morality for us is that we love one another. And that love one another is God's standard. And you say, you mean I have to love my enemies? And God says, your relationship with other people is designated by love. So you're to love your friends, you're to love your enemies, you're to love your neighbor, you're to love husbands, you're to love your wives. You have all of these things that are relational truths. We'll get to relational truths and talk a little bit more about the triune God and relational truths. But our responsibility is to love one another. And if we don't, and if we mistreat people because of the color of their skin, it is evil. It is pure evil. So that's just, and we've seen instances where people, you see people mistreating other people, and always it is evil, and always there needs to be justice. So that being said, critical race theory takes the historic view of racism and gathers people in because we ought to be sympathetic with that view. We ought to be sympathetic with the idea that there is racism in our world today. So I'm entirely, you know, don't take me to be saying that there isn't racism in our world today. Don't take me to be saying that it's not evil, because it's evil. It's present in our world today. Critical race theory takes, you know, it launches from that to include much more. And when you have Antifa and Black Lives Matter, those two movements are taking and moving off in a different direction. And people need to be aware of that. I mean, there are many Christians who are willing to join with Black Lives Matter. And they do so because they're genuinely concerned about that historic definition of racism and people being mistreated because of the color of their skin. And yet they're buying into so much more. And I'm going to talk about critical race theory, and some of you are probably going to roll your eyes and say, you know, we've already been in seminars teaching us all of this stuff, and I'm not going to give you what you're taught in a seminar. I'm just going to give you the bigger picture of things. But I'm not speaking of critical race theory here being critical. I will be critical of it, but I want to present critical race theory in such a way that the people who hold to that theory will look at me and say, yeah, that's what we believe. That's what this is. And they may not want to always come out in front about it, but that's what this is. So having made that statement about racism, let me talk about critical race theory. Because the first premise of critical race theory is, well, I'll put it, it's Marxism. And you might be tempted to say, well, let's criticize Marxism on what Marxism becomes, because then you're talking about communism. You can talk about all the failures of the Russian Revolution and the French Revolution and many of the other revolutions that have taken place to try to input Marxism into a framework in operation in a country. And always that's a mess. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the big picture. And Marxism really is about this. There is no God. It's the first premise. And the only thing that you have is matter. So there is no God. There never has been a God. There never will be a God. The only thing that is real, that is truth, is this world. And you have living matter and inanimate matter, but you have just matter. And the way I say this is matter is all that matters. Pun intended, whatever. But it's just matter. It's just matter. You can be living matter. You can be the rocks and stones and dirt. That's all matter. But the only thing that's there is matter. The second premise is, this being the case, and this is really what's following Marxism, and the people who claim critical race theory say this theory is based on this. It's Marxism. And it's based on this, because that's what this teaches. So the second principle I want to talk about is this, power. The second principle. I'm just simplifying this whole view. And the idea of power, let me give you another words. Hegemony. Anybody know what hegemony is? Well, some of you probably know. You're just being bashful. Hegemony is, let me give you just a great definition. It's either social, political, economic, military, predominance, and control of one state over another. One state over another. So you can look and you say, okay, colonialism would be a great example of this, and just to use, you know, England had many colonial states and they exercised hegemony because they ruled over, let's say, India. So India was under the authority and control of Great Britain. That's hegemony. That's the power is exercised by one state over another. So it's talking about power and it's talking about the reality of history being this strong sense of hegemony. And they would also say hegemony would be the white slave masters in America over the black slaves. That's the exercise of one state of people over another state. And the whole of human history can be defined in terms of hegemony. I'll give you one other word that you need to understand this. Intersectionality. What this means is that all of this abuse of power, this power of one state over another, it all intersects at the point where you have oppressors over the oppressed. I mean, there's no God. I mean, another way of drawing this is I look and I say, let me draw a line down here. I say, there is a God, and he's the God of truth. Oops. It's really bad when you misspell the word truth. Truth should never be misspelled. That looks. He's the God of truth. And you have man. Who is the authority here? Well, God is the authority. And whose world do we live in? We live in his world. Who created us? He did. He owns us. So the whole thing, this is sort of the biblical order of things. But if you say, okay, there is no God, then what you have is you have man, and you're going to have man who then is, this all goes away. And so you have man who then exercises power over others. Hegemony. The power over others. And this all intersects because an intersection is where roads intersect. And it all intersects right here, which is why everything today can be called racism. It used to always just annoy me that people would say, oh, there's a patriarch of a family. Oh, he is a racist. I go, what are you talking about? He's a racist. But it's talking in terms of critical race theory. And in critical race theory, everything intersects where you have oppressors and oppressed. And let me give you, and they're all defined as racism. So let me give you some of the examples of the oppressor and the oppressed. The husband and the father in a family oppresses the wife and the mother. He's the oppressor, she's the oppressed. Parents, now a lot of you people may agree with this one. Parents are the oppressors, children are the oppressed. Christianity is the oppressor, humanism is the oppressed. The church is the oppressor, and all the other world religions are the oppressed. The white race is the oppressor, and races, all the other races of color are the oppressed. Western civilization is the oppressor. All third world countries are the oppressed. A male is the oppressor, a female is oppressed. Heterosexuals are the oppressors, and homosexuals are the oppressed. Capitalism is the oppressor, socialism is the oppressed. The rich, the oppressor, the poor, the oppressed. The master is the oppressor, the slave is the oppressed. The Republicans are the oppressors, the Democrats are the oppressed. And the libertarian is the oppressor, and the progressive is the oppressed. And all of life can be defined in terms of critical race theory, because it all centers upon this kind of relationship. And that's why on the website for Black Lives Matter, the first thing that need to be changed is the family. And they said, well, that didn't go over very well with most people, so they erased it out of there. But the family, according to critical race theory, is just a hotbed of oppression. I mean, you got husbands and wives, you got husband and wife and children, and it's just something that needs to be clearly wiped out, and that needs to go away. So critical race theory says this is the way you look at life, because this is the reality. If there is no God, so you just have man oppressing man. And so a third point is man, and I say mankind, maybe I write that, is good. Society, evil. The problem with this world, according to critical race people, is not the nature of man or man himself, mankind, you. We're basically good. We're good people. The problem is the oppressive society around us. And that oppressive society has made one bad turn after another until it becomes the oppressive society that it is today. So mankind is basically good. So you have no God. Life is all about power and oppression and oppressors. And then you have mankind being a state of good. So how do you move forward? Well, critical race theory also has a solution. And the solution is, well, it's a good thing the solution comes now because I'm running out of board. I'm going to be on my knees if I'm writing down here any lower. The solution is sorry for my printing. You destroy the society. Everything has to be destroyed. All oppression has to be destroyed. And out of Out of the ashes will emerge utopia. Out of the ashes, you will have, you know, once you tear down all the structures, all these hegemony structures, tear them all down. And you tear them all down, then what you're going to be left with is all these good people. And what will emerge out of this, and people in psychology, when I was studying psychology in college, they used to talk about the noble savage. You go back to man basically in his state of goodness. The problem is, from a biblical standpoint, that would be going all the way back to Adam and Eve, which you can't get to Adam and Eve by just destroying society. Because the problem is the heart of man. But they're not looking at that. They say, no, man is basically good. Because there is no God, so there's no rebellion against God. There's no original sin. There's no sin. And if you can just destroy the society. So a flawed society can't be rescued. It cannot be restructured. It must be destroyed. And so that's why you hear these things that sound so bizarre to us. Like, for example, and let me just tell you what you need to tear down. This is some of the things that has to be torn down, have to be torn down. No nations, no borders, no flag, no anthems. And I'm just saying, as I mention these things, you just think of the things that have been at issue in our country. But no flag, no anthems, no America, no government, no courts, no law, no police, no jails, no prisons, no family, no patriarchy, no race, no gender, no sexuality, no Christianity, no church, no Bible, no Judeo-Christian ethic, no morality, no Western civilization, no history, no statues, no museums, no capitalism, no wealthy, no work, no military, no guns, no private property, no liberty, no freedoms, no rights, no republic, no democracy, no voting, no nothing. It's all got to be torn down. You say, well, now how's that going to take place? But if society is evil, the way that you deal with an evil society is you start tearing it down. So you say, why are people burning downtown Portland? And you say, are these guys all educated in critical race theory? And I say, probably not. It's a problem. Some of them are just people who want to run around and burn things down and steal things and do bad things. I don't know. But the people who are in the organizations that are leading and emphasizing and encouraging these things are only too happy to see that. And why did they attack recently downtown Portland, the historical museum, the Portland Historical Museum, and tear down the statues? I mean, and they're tearing down, you say it's right, they're tearing down, not then, but they're tearing down statues of like Abraham Lincoln and it's like you want to say, guys, you got the wrong one. But they're not getting the wrong ones. They're getting all of them. The history has to go. Our history as a nation is corrupt because of slavery and because of hegemony in so many instances. And all these instances, you can't get that out because it's racism is systemic racism, which means it's a part of our system. It can't be rooted out. So I really don't know how they root it out when they talk about coming down to this point, because you burn everything up into ashes. You're still going to have people who have systemic racism. I mean, I don't know how that's going to go away. But you have to destroy all these structures. And that's what's going on in our world today. And it's a worldview issue. And it's become somewhat of a political issue. But it's more than a political issue. It's a worldview issue. There are people who are just as much committed to this as you are committed to being a Christian. They are zealous for these things. Some of you have sat in seminars where not this was taught, but the remnants of this will be taught to you. And we have in our schools a whole education system that causes our students to come out of schools and come out of college hating America. Why do they hate America? Well, because we're the worst. I mean, if we're the nation that's the greatest, then we're exercising the greatest power. We're the greatest oppressors. So we need to be destroyed. And you say, this is really what they believe? And I say, this is really what they believe. I mean, why do you think they're proposing no more prisons? No more police. And we hear that, we go, are you crazy? No more police? What are we going to do if somebody gets in trouble? Well, they're looking for this. They're looking for destroying all that stuff and coming up with this. It's not just no more police. It's no more Christianity. It's no more churches. They're coming for the churches. Just trust me. They've already, you know, seen that. But they're, you know, because the ultimate, and here's where I'm being critical, the ultimate head of this whole thing is Satan. Because this is his doing. I hate to say it like that, be so blunt. Because Satan is always, he's always someone who is compromising God's order. He's a copycat. He's the ultimate copycat. Because if you open your Bible to 2 Peter and you read the last part of 2 Peter, one of the things it talks about is that God is going to take this universe and he's going to burn it all up and he's going to put it all back together into the new heavens and new earth, which is going to be the utopia. It's going to be the perfect society. There's no more sin. There's no more death. You will not be able to sin. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend not being able to sin. But you won't be able to, it won't be a part of your nature to sin. And you're going to live in a perfect state. Out of the ashes, the utopia is going to come. Well, you can have that if you have an almighty holy God who can transform us and make us suitable for such a kingdom like that. And furthermore, to establish such a kingdom, and who can not only burn up society, but he can burn up the whole of the billions of stars and the billions of galaxies that are out there, burn them all up and put them all back together, because God is not a start over God. He's a renewing God. So the new heavens and new earth, the word for new is not brand new. There's two words for new in Greek. It's renewed. Because he's going to renew and make the whole of this universe, put it all back together again. And it's going to be this. So Satan says, well, I got a better way of going about this. And this critical race theory, is going to win out in our world. You say, well, we may have an election, we may stave off some of this for some time, maybe. But there are many, many people in our society today that believe this. Many people believe this. And as Christians, we need to know how to have a worldview conversation, because the critical issue about this is this issue at the very beginning. Usually it's the first premise that's the worst premise. And if you want to address the worst premise, then you address this issue. Because if there is no God, then you got to come some kind of an explanation of what's going on. And so this past summer, we've had sort of the summer of violence. And we see the destruction of businesses, the destruction of government buildings, the destruction of private property, the destruction of churches, of the police, of prisons, of statues, of history, of patriotism, of the flag and the Bible. In downtown Portland, they were burning Bibles. And there were some people who said, what's that all about? But it's burning up the whole of society, every part of society. And we as Christians need to know what's going on, and we need to stand for the truth. And the 1619 Project is another part of this, this revisionist history, which was written not by a historian, it was written by a journalist. But this whole idea that we're going to revise American history around slavery and the contribution of African Americans, which are no doubt many contribution of African Americans in our world today. It's called the 1619 Project, so that's when 1619 is supposedly when slavery first came to America. But that's what's going on in our world. I mean, that's why talking about Christian worldviews is so pertinent today. I mean, I can put charts up on the board and you can look at them and go, oh, that's nice stuff. It's really pretty and all the charts and everybody jumping around moving. But There's a very real battle for the battle for truth and what is real. And, you know, people look at all this and they say, are we living in the end times? And I say, it may well be. But it may well be this goes on for another 100 years, which means all of us won't be here. I don't know how long this can go on. But what's taking place in our country is this. And you would think that this would be rejected outright, but you look, there's a lot of people who remain silent about the whole thing, and there's a lot more people who are willing to support this. And even Christians are willing to support this, which is, this is what you're supporting. You support Black Lives Matter. This is what you're supporting. And I told you at the beginning, I'm totally sympathetic with the historic view of racism because it's evil. It's awful. But this is not the solution. And people can get, you know, drawn into the whole thing because of they are genuinely concerned about racial issues in America today. But what you're drawn into, you better be careful, because that's where this is going. And, you know, I don't have to say that to you because there are just so many examples in our own city. There's probably stuff going on tonight in our city.
So how do you address somebody who is naively into that? Like, I have a niece that's into the Black Lives Matter, but I'm sure she doesn't know this piece.
Well, I think you can. There's a couple of ways of addressing it. We'll talk about that. How do you fight the battle? But part of the way you fight the battle is you explain what's going on, the truth. I've given a very simple explanation of this, and there's much more. But that's a very simple explanation of what's going on. And, you know, this is taught in the colleges and universities. It is. And it's taught in high schools. And then, as I said, in some grade schools it's taught. And there are many politicians who are absolutely sympathetic with this. And the people who are on the radical side of things are advocating this. They're moving in that direction. So how do you deal with it? The question is, how do you deal with a 90-year-old lady who is supportive of this? Is that what you said? What did you say?
A niece. Naively.
I thought you said 90.
No.
That's an old niece. They can be 90. You can have a 90 niece that's 90, but it's naively following it. I just think you talk about where it's going. I think you start out by saying what I said, which ought to be our whole attitude about racism, it's evil. I don't have any good thing to say about racism. I don't have any good thing to say about slavery. What's interesting in the Bible is the Bible doesn't eradicate slavery. And what the Bible says is your Christianity should override the evils of slavery. But there's never, you know, some of the people during the Civil War, some of the theologians Dabney was a general. He wasn't a general, he was a pastor, but Stonewall Jackson thought that if you're a pastor, you should be a general. So I kind of agree with that, but he was a general, probably ran the wagon train. He was not engaged. But Dabney wrote that the Bible actually teaches and supports slavery, and he argued that it was something that the Bible never supports it. But the one who's going to destroy slavery is Jesus Christ when he comes again. But there's a lot of things. That's one of the things that is interesting about the Bible, that the Bible tells slaves to be submissive to their slave masters. Because what they're saying is Christianity has more of an impact upon you than the evils of this society. And we're told to be submissive to the governing authorities. As citizens of this country, we are to be subjected to the governing authorities. And I can raise my hand and say, I am a child of the King. Why should I be submissive to some crummy government? And the answer is because God said to. I said, well, you should tear. There are problems with the government. It should be torn down. I mean, I'm not. But it should be torn down by Jesus Christ when he comes. Let's put it that way. But, you know, I think you tell people what the truth is. And I'm not making this up. You're going to say something wrong. I have to repeat what you say because people can't hear you.
When this critical race theory? When was it developed?
I don't have a date on that. It's been going on for a long time. You have a whole generation of college students who have gone through this. That's why there's more of an acceptance of that in our society today. But it's been going on for a long time. And by the way, the military, we're having all these, and you heard about it in the news, but the military were having all these sessions where they were teaching critical race theory in the military. And President Trump said, we're not doing that anymore. But he didn't know what was going on, but those things are going on. But they're going on in businesses. You guys know that. You guys run into that. You got to go into therapy classes for your systemic racism. And I'm not making light of it, but I am making light of it. If I go like this, I'm probably making light of it. I don't know. But that's what you face. You know what? Yes.
In its simple form, hasn't it been going on ever since the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, I think so. But this is really putting teeth on it. This really, you know, people. If you're of this persuasion that there is no God, then you've got to figure out how this the whole thing functions. And there's a lot of people who recognize things are wrong in our society today. And so they say, how do you make these things right? And so they say, you tear everything down, start over. And there's a lot of people who buy into that. I'm just saying, you tear it all down and start over, you're going to start over with a depraved people. And what you end up with is the people who want to start over being in power. So that doesn't go very well.
Clearly there's flaws in the logic. I mean, I can even see that. For example, if mankind is good, how did society become evil if it's made up of?
That's a good question. She said if mankind, there are flaws in the whole reasoning of this, because if man is basically good, then how come society is evil? And they would say by a series of bad choices and bad influence and bad actors. So people, they're basically good, but sometimes they do the wrong thing and then the wrong thing catches on. But people are interested. Our election is about this. And Republicans are no different than Democrats in the sense of this is what people want. And in this kind of world, the most powerful power is the government. And if you're one of the more powerful nations in the world, the more power you have, this is what people want to have. So it is about power. So I, you know, you're just. Any other questions? You can ask me questions. It's a very real battle, and I think we're, from a worldview standpoint, we're losing the battle, because the education system has been corrupted a long time ago, and the people who, this is sort of a new phase of things, a newer phase of things, but there's the people who wanted to influence society in a godless way have been at work. They figured that out a long time ago, to take over the schools. You take over the schools, you're going to take over the minds of the youth, and you take over the minds of the youth, they're going to grow up and they're going to be the minds of the people who are in business someday and all the rest. Yes?
Wouldn't a very, very close parallelism to critical race theory be a classic example that I can think of would be Hitler back in the 1930s, 1940s?
Yes.
1940s? Instead of Marxism, you had fascism.
Right.
And the end of that was genocide.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because what you have is you're going to have people, and he's often mentioned, he's one of these oppressors. And if you're the oppressor and the oppressed, you can do whatever you want to do. And in this world, you do whatever you want to do because there's nobody else, there's nobody here. The true view of people in leadership is you're under God's authority. Every king and queen or president or leader should recognize that they're going to give an account to him, because they are going to give an account to him. He has to be a part of this, because that's what restrains leaders. These kind of leaders have absolute power. So a Hitler can come to power and he can say, you know, the Jews and the homosexuals and the gypsies and my political enemies all need to die. So what do? They kill them. So we say, in America, all the unwanted babies need to die. So we're up to, 60 million? Some? More than that? And I always like to say, we have 60 million lives that should be alive. And, I would put that into this category as far as that's concerned, because it's more of a difficulty upon minority people, abortion is. So it is true historic racism. It's treating those. But, you wipe out this, and then people wonder. This is not a moral issue, not a moral argument that I'm making. I'm just saying, people start complaining, the Social Security system is running out of money. We're the only nation in the world that kills 60 million babies and then wonders where all the babies are, where all the young people are, since 1973. So those people would be pretty old. But your decisions may have consequences, and I would never argue against abortion based on economic issues. It's moral issues for me. But I'm just saying, when you have absolute power, you can make up the rules. You can make up what are rules. You can destroy the family if you want to. Say families can no longer live together. Or you can destroy the church. You can do whatever you want to do if you have this. But the problem is, you can't wipe him out. That's the problem for them. And this is God who is going to accomplish his purposes in the world. And this is a whole different agenda than whatever God has. That's why I said this is from the pit of hell. And this is not going to cure man's problems. It's not going to make America or the world a better place to be in. But this is a worldview. This is a true worldview, because this is what the whole of the world needs, according to critical race theory. So you said, how do you address these issues with people? Because we all have family members that are into this. And strongly into it. Yeah. Outspoken supporters of this. They may not know all of this, but they see the historic kinds of racism that have taken place, and they see things happening, and so they end up supporting this. Be careful what you support. Be careful what you are led into, because these matters are very important. But I would say, how do you address that? I would go to a couple passages. And I would say, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So part of our responsibility as Christians is to stand for the truth. I don't think this means marching down the street with banners. I'm just saying, the effective way we deal with people is on a personal level with them and talking to people. And those are going to be very difficult conversations. There's no doubt about it, because people are adamant and really angry. We're living in a time where civil discourse with other people is really not acceptable today. But we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And the Word of God is still powerful, and the Holy Spirit is still powerful, and God's truth is still powerful. And as we uphold the truth of God, which is one of the things we as Christians are responsible to do, then it is the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God himself that you're bringing into the whole of this issue. And we need the power of God. And that's why we should be a people in prayer for the revival of the church, because churches, in many ways, I've heard pastors supporting this. And there were some meetings downtown where there were some pastors who went and led in these meetings. And they're in meetings that are leading for their own destruction. It's a very strange thing. But our responsibility is to stand for the truth. It's always true. You stand for the truth. You say, well, I'm not a debater. You don't have to be a debater. You just have to state the truth. Just tell the truth that you know. And pray that God works in the hearts of people. We should be praying for the revival of the church. We should be praying for the awakening of the lost. Because many people need to be saved. They need to be saved from this. And we should be praying for revival and awakening. Revival and awakening. It should be a part of our prayers. And we should be zealous about praying for that. And I can tell you, every revival in history has started out of prayer. You can make a really strong case for the revivals in time because people realize in many cultures long ago, people realize, man, we're messed up. We're going in the wrong direction. And so people get down on their knees and they start to pray. And the weapons of warfare are weapons where we call God into the battle and urge him to accomplish his purposes. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of what is reality, God's reality, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. So you look at this and you say, how do we engage in the battle? We engage the battle by upholding the truth. And we're not all going to be able to, you know, go into a room with a whole bunch of people who hold these kind of views and say, okay, I'm going to give you all insight into all these things that are taking place. You get shouted down, beat down, and whatever else. But you have opportunity to talk to people who are, you know, afraid and scared. They look at what's going on in our world and they say, this doesn't sound good, but they don't have any answers. You have answers. You know the living God. And if you're in a very gentle way, you can start out by saying, you know, the problem with what's going on in our world today is we've gotten away from him. And all of this being wiped out, you know, we need to get him back into the picture. And to get him back into the picture is through Jesus Christ and through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. And we're living in very interesting times. And we not only have the pandemic, which is a problem, and then we have all this kind of stuff going on in our world today. And we ought to look at this and say, what is God doing? Because God is in control. We're living in his world. And one of the things that he may be doing is waking us up to the need to be even stronger in our own personal faith and trusting in the Lord, knowing the truth, and as God gives opportunity to be able to tell others. But the greatest way you can refute, got it out of my mouth, is to refute this, is with the gospel message. You know, somebody comes and say, I want to have a big discussion with you, critical race theory and everything. You say, well, that's great and everything. But have you ever heard of the gospel message? And give them the gospel. Because the gospel message has the foundation that wipes this out. People need to know the Savior. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the churches need to be strong. And to stand for the truth. We need to be faithful. And that's where this battle is very real. So when I start talking about this, this is chilling. This really is. This is a scary thing. And it's scary how we're getting very close to this. But I want you to know, my charts are pretty. This is not pretty. And the charts look really quiet and calm. It's not quiet and calm. And we need to be praying that the Lord will intercede on behalf of his people. And the Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will always prevail. So we're not, you know, this is one of those Tarzan moments where you need to look at the back of the book and say, okay, oh, it's still going good at the end, so we're good. So I'm just saying, this is the reality. The Bible that we open up and the Bible that we look at is telling us how we engage in this battle. We don't go out and fight. We don't go out and seek to powerfully engage in a power battle. We go with the truth of God, and we see the power of God. Yeah, Kelly.
The other thing I think you alluded to, there's no redemption, right? There's absolute. This is a complete dead end.
Yes.
There's no way out of this.
Yeah. Kelly's saying there's no way out. This is, there's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no nothing. And what you end up with this, as like I said, you could trace this in many instances of countries that are in trouble, because countries will embrace this stuff. They see the oppression, and you know, it's always. I'm gonna say one more thing. This is the last political thing I'm saying. It's always curious to me that people go to Washington D.C. to serve the country, and they come home billionaires or millionaires. And you know, you add up their salary for all the years, and you say, if you just added up the salary they get as representatives and senators, how do they become millionaires? I don't care what political party you're talking about, they all come home pretty wealthy. I mean, how's that happening? So you can look at our country and say, there's something wrong about that. But this is not the answer. There's a lot of things in our society that can be and should be corrected. I don't doubt that. May God help us. But this is not the solution. That's why a Christian worldview is an appropriate thing to teach, and I have more things to say about that in the days to come. But let's end in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the world we live in is a troubled world. And we recognize that Satan himself is the head of all of this evil and foolishness. And we pray that you will intercede in our world. You would awaken many people to saving knowledge of Christ, that you would revive your churches to be faithful and true to you, that you would accomplish a great work. And we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns. But as we await that, we're always going to be in prayer that your purposes will be accomplished in our lives, the purpose will be accomplished in our world, and we hope for revival and awakening. And so we pray for the blessings that only you can give. Help us to stand for the truth. Help us to trust in you. Help us not to be afraid. But help us to be firm in our convictions and the way in which you lead us, you guide us, you give us assurance, and you are with us, and you will bless us. So we're thankful for your presence in our lives and the presence in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.